You would turn to Acts, the second chapter. We'll be basing our study today from a familiar verse there in Acts chapter 2, when the church was established on the first Pentecost after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. So Acts chapter 2 will get you ready for the lesson. I appreciate Jason leading us in those songs. I especially like those songs that we sing from time to time that are based in the Psalms. They are inspired songs, and you can't go wrong with that. That last one was especially wonderful that we were able to praise our God with. I appreciate Jake leading us in that prayer and directing our minds in reverence to our God. What I intend to do this morning is to begin a lesson we'll finish in the 11 o'clock hour. And so we will have a two-part lesson today based in Acts 2 and verse 42, where after the church was established, people were added to the body of Christ. It tells us that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. I think that it's pretty easy to see when you just survey the world, but especially when you think of spiritual things, that there's a lot of attention given to legacy. There's a lot of attention given to tradition. There are relationships and historical facts and accounts that people hold dear to their hearts. And I think we see that in churches and denominations and various religious bodies. They really hold fast to tradition and legacy. And what that's often directed to is the unique history and different aspects and attributes of respective denominations and perhaps their leaders who built that church. When was it established? And what's the history of that? What led to that denomination being established? And there are people who will, even in the face of realizing that a particular doctrine they hold to or practice they hold to is completely at variance with Scripture, they will say it doesn't really matter because my tradition is the such and such tradition. I'm going to hold to that. There are certainly people who, upon that realization of error or mistake, will change because they want the truth. And so I think probably we should err on the side of assuming that the majority of people in those denominations are sincere and they are seeking truth, but it's oftentimes that they're misled by this great affinity for tradition and legacy. And they have pride and appreciation for their respective denominations. What that does oftentimes, even when there are people who are seeking truth and they're trying to find it through a denomination or a creed, what often happens is that legacy and tradition that is rooted and grounded in man, it eclipses the legacy and tradition of Christ. And that's where the problem lies. I think that we've got to be careful when we talk about tradition to not paint with a broad brush and suggest that tradition in itself, the very word and concept, is bad, because actually it's very good. There's a lot of value to that. There's a lot of power to that. There's efficacy in tradition and legacy. And we need to understand that, but it matters where that tradition comes from and what the legacy is. The Bible is filled with consideration of tradition and legacy, of holding stories dear to our hearts. And it's meant to be received in a way that we who treasure those traditions and legacies become a part of it, become a part of something bigger than ourselves. We become a part of a story. Think about what the Apostle Paul said in Romans, the 9th chapter, when he gets to this section where he considers the Jews, the nation of Israel in particular, who are no longer viewed as God's chosen, yet not all Israel is cast off. You'd say in chapter 11, but he says in verse 1, I tell the truth in Christ, Romans 9:1, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. And then he lists the legacy of the Jews, the tradition of the Jews, the story of the Jews. And he says, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brother and my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. And what Paul is not doing, he's not saying that you need to leave all of that. He's not saying that that's not important. He's not saying that there's no reason you should hold dear to your hearts the fact that you come from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not saying that you should not hold dear to your heart the fact that your people are the ones that God revealed himself to. That your people are the ones who had the tabernacle follow them through the wilderness. Your people are the ones that Jehovah commanded to build a temple. And that's where his name dwells. He's not saying you should be ashamed of it. You should forget about it. That it's not something that you should delight in. He's actually saying, I'm so heartbroken that you don't want to be a part of the story anymore. That you've left this. That you have despised the traditions. Notice in verse 5, through the fathers, the Christ came. The Son of God, the Messiah that had been prophesied about, that all of this was leading to. I'm sad not that you are holding too tight on to these things, but that you let them go. And so tradition is not bad. Legacy is not bad. Story is not bad. History is not bad. In fact, the Bible is replete with commands and statements and examples and inferences that lead us to the conclusion that God wants us to think of all that we read about as a story. And it's a true story. It's history, but it's a story that he's inviting us to be a part of. And that includes the history of Israel. It includes the history of Israel. We got to be zealous for these things. We need to participate in them and perpetuate them and promote them to others. You know, the Old Testament is all about pointing to the Messiah, pointing to his kingdom, pointing to the realization of all that this story is leading up to. In Genesis 49 and verse 10, when Jacob blesses his sons, he blesses Judah and says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. That's speaking about the Messiah and his kingdom. Early on, we're pointing to that. Isaiah 2 talks about, in the latter days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains, and nations will flow to it. People will come and say, let us go to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us, and we'll walk in his paths, and we'll beat our swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. There's not going to be war anymore. We're going to be at peace, and we're going to be working for the Messiah. In chapter 9, the Messiah is spoken about. A child is given to us. He's called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. We're all pointing to that. We find an interesting thing in Obadiah verse 21 that we recently studied about this messianic time that all the story is pointing to, all is being prepared for. And it tells us during that time in Obadiah verse 21 that saviors, plural, shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Saviors, plural. Something also similar to that is found in Micah 5 when it talks about from Bethlehem of Ephrathah, that is the place where this one would come to be ruler of Israel, as Matthew quotes that in Matthew chapter 2, where it is quoted there. The Messiah would come. And then it tells us in Micah 5 and verse 5 that this one shall be peace, as we read about in Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 9. And it says, when the Assyrian comes into our land, the great foe, when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds, 8 princely men, and they shall waste the sword of the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. And so there's saviors, there's deliverers, plural, shepherds and princely men who would be the servants of the Messiah through which he would assert his will and establish his rule. In Matthew chapter 2, as I mentioned, that passage in Micah 5 is considered as these men are asked about where the Messiah would be from, that he would be coming from Bethlehem in the land of Judah, in Matthew 2 and in verse 6. And then you skip forward to Matthew 10, and you remember the disciples are named and called apostles, and they would be sent to preach the message of that kingdom. Luke 6 and verse 13 says specifically that Jesus named them apostles, gave them a particular and unique title and office. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 28, this is what he said to those men that he chose specifically to be his apostles, that you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I go through that because through prophecy, we see the anticipation of this kingdom, a kingdom where the Messiah would rule and reign and there would be peace and all nations would come to it. But in that kingdom, there would be certain saviors, men, shepherds. And while I think that might even include elders of local congregations, it certainly includes the 12 apostles. He would bestow on them a kingdom. They would sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, comprehensive of spiritual Israel, those who belong to God. So it's no wonder that in Acts chapter 2, when one of those apostles said that the king is now at the right hand of God, the Messiah came, Jesus is his name. That man that you crucified, that's the Messiah that you anticipated and you murdered him. Now he's reigning at the right hand of God. And we're his witnesses. We're those saviors. We're those shepherds. We're those eight princely men that would establish the rule of our king as he reigns from heaven. And so it's no wonder that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, when the Lord added to the church these saved people, they continued in that doctrine. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. The New American Standard Bible says that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. That is the only doctrine that matters. That's the only message that has saving power. That's the message of those that the king himself sent out into the world. And so why are there other doctrines? Why are there other creeds? Why are there other teachings of men when the early church recognized that these are the men of prophecy that are the subjects of the Messiah of prophecy who now reigns? Why would we go anywhere else? They continued in the apostles' doctrine. We need to stress that importance. They wanted to be a part of that story. And if they did not follow the teaching of these men, the ambassadors of the king, then they would not be a part of that story anymore. That's what we're doing here. That's why we emphasize authority. That's why we emphasize book, chapter, and verse. That's why we ask, where is the teaching coming from? Not because we're legalist in a negative sense that the world will suggest. Not because we think we're saving ourselves by getting things right. It's because this is the people that we want to be a part of. The people of the Messiah. And it's only the apostles' doctrine that leads to that. These apostles are of importance. In Luke, the sixth chapter, it tells us there that when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. And from them, he chose 12 whom he named apostles. And I think that's important. Jesus had a following. So he had his disciples come to him. That's the general group. But from that general group, it says he specified 12 men and he named them apostles. I think sometimes we forget about that. We read disciples and we think of the 12, but that's not how we should read the Gospels. The disciples generally are many people following Jesus. Some of them would leave him and go with him no more, but he chose from this general group 12 certain men and he gave them a very specific position Remember in Acts, the first chapter, when the day of Pentecost would come, it said that altogether the number of the names of those disciples were about 120. It wasn't just 12. It wasn't a lot, but there were others. And it's from them that he chose to be apostles. It's a word that literally means one sent forth. Thayer explains that it means that these men would be delegates, messengers, ones sent forth with orders and therefore with authority. Apostolos. That's what Jesus chose them to be. And what would they do? In Mark, the third chapter, it would show us what they were sent for. They're sent forth. In Mark chapter 3, it tells us why they were sent forth. The parallel passage in Mark of what we read just now in Luke chapter 6. It tells us in verse 14, he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them. That's the verb form, apostello. He might send them out to preach. And then he adds to that, and to have power to heal sicknesses and cast out demons. And then he names the 12. That word power, though, is the Greek word exousia, which is authority. So he sent them out to preach and to have authority. And probably the more accurate reading is just to cast out demons. In a parallel passage, we see that they healed sickness and disease, Matthew 10 and verse 1. But I want you to harp in on that. They're sent out to preach, but the king sends them out with authority. And so their message is valid. It's from the king. There's only 12 people, it's saying, that have the authority to preach this. And what they're saying is true, is what I'm saying. So you can count on that. They have authority. And that authority is expressed when they cast out demons. Who can do that but God? The reason why their message is true and we should follow that and nothing else is because they're casting out demons. Matthew 10 and verse 1 says that they're healing all kinds of sicknesses and diseases. And so their authority is manifest in their power, dunamis, miraculous power, to heal, to cast out demons. What are they preaching? Matthew 10 and verse 7 says, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see the story? This is what Israel had been anticipating. And these are the saviors, the princely men, the shepherds that Jesus is saying, listen, you have authority. I'm bestowing power on you. Go preach the gospel, the good news of that kingdom. And how will people know that it's real? You're going to be healing. You're going to be casting out demons. So it's no wonder in Matthew 10 and verse 40 that he shows what is actually happening when they're rejected. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. So they accept your teaching. They're not accepting it based on your own authority, but on the authority I gave you. They're accepting me. When they reject you and reject your teaching, it's not that they're just rejecting you. They're rejecting me. And as the message is about this kingdom, you know what else they're rejecting? They're rejecting the kingdom. They're essentially saying, I don't want to be a part of the story of Israel anymore. But if we want to be a part of that, we want to be a part of the salvation that the Lord appointed before time began, that would be through this man who would be the sacrifice for the sins of the world, the Son of God, the only one through whom we could come to the Father, John 14 and verse 6. We want Jesus. We want to be with God in fellowship. It's only through their teaching. Which is not just there, it's the teaching of Christ. That's the point. The prophecies even said, the Messiah is not going to come and be the only one preaching, the only one teaching, the only one doing anything. It says the Messiah is going to come and he's going to send men out. And what they preach and teach, that's his message. To the extent that after he was raised from the dead, how long? 40 days, that's all he stayed for. And he went back to heaven. And he sent those men out to do his will. These are specific men chosen by the Lord as his representatives and sent to preach his message with authority that was verified by a miraculous activity. There's a lot of people in the religious world who will agree wholeheartedly with all of that. It's the apostles. Only them we should listen to. But then they miss the point because Jesus chose only them. And so people talk about apostolic succession. Well, after the apostles died, here's this one that was close to to them and kind of followed in his footsteps. And then you can trace back to the one right after him and right after him all the way up to whoever is an apostle now. Whoever is a part of that one church now. But that's not what we read in Scripture. It was the message that they preached. Only they were divinely appointed. There's no succession of apostles. There were just the 12. And of course, the ones who filled the spots of Judas. And then Paul, who was born out of due time. There was just those men that the Lord appointed. There's no other men that were appointed. They were divinely appointed. It's only their message that we should listen to. In Acts chapter 1 then, when they were replacing Judas who betrayed Jesus, they prayed and said in verse 24, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship, which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." You're choosing it, no one else. It's not about which one was closest to Jesus after the 12th one. It's the people you're going to choose. In Galatians 1, that's what Paul is writing about. As he preached this gospel that would extend to the Gentiles, it caused a lot of problems. People didn't want to hear it. The Jews were upset about it often. And so what he had to do was defend his apostleship because people were saying, there's no way you are an apostle, an ambassador, one sent forth from the Jewish Messiah, because Gentiles aren't a part of this. And so there were countless times where Paul had to defend his apostleship. And notice how he does that in Galatians 1. He didn't make himself an apostle. It's not because he was buddies with one of the 12 before that made him an apostle. There was no kinship there that made him an apostle. It was simply because Jesus chose him. In verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. It was only through the will of God. Verse 11, "I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ, directly revealed from God." Verse 15, "It pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." What he's saying is that this is not apostolic succession. It's not a synod or the council of the church that chose these men. It's not any random person who decides who has authority to preach the message of the cross. This new revelation that's coming, bits and pieces into a whole, and the way we decide it is through vote, or even through the other apostles. He said, "Jesus selected me and sent me. I didn't have to ask permission from anyone. I didn't have to verify that with anyone. I just went." These are the men, the only men, who had that kind of office. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul alludes to this as well. Again, having to defend the legitimacy of his office. He says, "I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended by you. For in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing." And here's what he appeals to. "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches except that I myself was not a burden to you? Forgive me of this wrong," he says sarcastically. He's saying, listen, I was performing miracles among you. That's what he's saying, the signs of an apostle in a twofold manner. It was a sign in the sense that it was a miracle, but it signified that he is who he says he is, that he has authority from the Lord Jesus, that he's a legitimate apostle. Hebrews 2:4 explains that through those signs, God is bearing witness to the men and the message they're preaching with both signs, wonders, various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. They were the ones divinely appointed. Why did they continue in the apostles' doctrine? Why couldn't anyone get up and explain the message of the kingdom that was fresh and new and unknown? Why them? Because Jesus sent them himself. Jesus appointed them. That's why we hold fast to it. No other man. No other group. Those divinely appointed were these men. And here's one of the reasons. Their express work was to act as witnesses of the one who was raised from the dead. Acts 1, again, in verse 21. Of these men, as they choose the one who would replace Judas, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord and Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must be a witness with us of his resurrection. There are no apostles, true apostles, who didn't live in the first century, who didn't witness the resurrected Lord. Even Paul, did he walk with Jesus in his ministry? No, certainly he was unique in that way. He was born out of due time, but he says in 1 Corinthians 1 and or 9 in verse 1, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? He appeals to the very fundamental qualification of apostleship. He appeared to me on the road to Damascus. That would be the focus of their work. That's the primary point of their work. In John 15 and verse 26, it tells us when the helper comes, as Jesus speaks to them for the final time before his crucifixion in the upper room, when the helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. That's why you're being sent. To tell people I'm king, and the way you know it is because though you murdered me, I overcame death, and now I'm in heaven, reigning at the right hand of the throne of God. In Acts 5, when they're being threatened, don't preach in this name anymore. They had been thrown into prison. An angel let them out. Peter said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And he explains why. What does that mean, Peter? Not just in any general way, though that's true. He's talking about his ministry as an apostle. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him, God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. We were sent to do this. No one else can. We witnessed him. And Jesus specifically chose us, fishermen, tax collectors, so on and so forth, to go out and tell the world that the Son of God, who was murdered on a tree, overcame death, and he is king. He's alive. He's alive to this day. How do we know it? Because they bore witness to the fact of his resurrection. You know, the reason why we hold so fast to the apostles' doctrine, among all these reasons, is because it's the apostles that were Christ's gift to the church. In Acts the fourth, or Ephesians the fourth chapter, speaking of the provisions for unity and edification, the apostle Paul says in verse 7 that to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. I want to pause there. That measure of Christ's gift, the standard of Christ's gift, I don't believe it's the gift he's giving, it's the gift he was given. What gift was he given? And that's where the psalm is quoted in verse 8. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. The grace he's giving, the gifts he's giving, only happens because he was given the gift of exaltation by his Father. Philippians 2 is full of that. He humbled himself to the death of the cross, so God gave him dominion. He gave him a kingdom. He exalted him above every name. What did that do? In parentheses, he explains, this he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens. Notice that he might fill all things. He's saying the very reason he's able to fill all things with the gifts that he's talking about, with the grace he's talking about, to provide the church with strength and growth, the reason he's able to do that is because he's in the position of king to do that. And what did he do? What did he give? What are the gifts that our conquering king gave? Verse 11 says, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. You know what's interesting is in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28, the apostle Paul would mention a similar list. In a context of spiritual gifts, he kind of deviate from that specific consideration and mention some other broader things. And he would say in 1 Corinthians 12, 28, he gave first apostles. That's why it's at the top of the list in Ephesians 4 and verse 11. Why are they first? The foundation that the church is built upon is the apostles and prophets. Christ is the cornerstone. But he says, first apostles. Why? They were with him from the beginning. He specifically chose them to be his ambassadors, not just to be mouthpieces through whom the word of God would come, but to be the very representatives of Christ and witnesses of his resurrection and his kingdom. They were the ones, and they were sent. And that's why we hold fast to their doctrine, because it's Christ's will. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23, for example, when the Apostle Paul is speaking about the Lord's Supper, he said, I received this from the Lord and delivered it to you. He didn't have to hear from Peter or John or any of the other apostles anything about the Lord's Supper. Jesus specifically told him. In verse 37 of chapter 14, when he is telling them how to use their spiritual gifts, he said, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. It's not Paul's word. It's the Lord's word. And he says, if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Another translation says, if anyone rejects this, he is rejected. And so what would they reveal? Christ's will. From what? From his earthly ministry. Hebrews 2 and verse 3, the Hebrew writer explained it in this way, that how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? All that he taught in his ministry, how do we know it? Because these men heard him. These men are telling us what he taught them in his ministry. Matthew 10 shows the significance of these men, because in verse 26, when he's telling them to go out in the limited commission, he explains, don't fear those people who will be opposed to you. And he reinforces that courage with the fact of God's involvement. He says, there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be made known. They're not going to keep you from revealing truth, because God wants the truth to be revealed. But the way he's revealing truth is through you. So don't fear. So then he says in verse 27, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach on the rooftops. In other words, all these things you've been hearing from me in the most intimate fashions, in our inner circle, there are some things he's telling them, don't tell it to anybody until a certain point. But there are a lot of things where he's saying, listen, what you heard me tell you in secret, when we were in the dark around the fire and no one else was with us, I want you to tell everyone. How do we know except through them? They're telling us what Jesus taught in his ministry. In Acts 1 and verses 21 through 22, again, they walked with him in his ministry. Only the apostles could tell us these things. And they're telling us things from his heavenly reign. In John 16 and verse 12, Jesus told them, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. So they're not only telling us what Jesus taught them as he walked the earth, but they're telling us new things that they did not even know yet. Jesus is still speaking to them. He's still revealing things to them. He told them in John 14 that he would not orphan them. He's still with them. He's teaching them new things. In fact, in Acts 10, we have an example of that, where the Apostle Peter goes to the household of Cornelius, a Gentile, because of divine revelation. And notice what he had an understanding of at the moment. In Acts 10 and verse 28, he tells Cornelius, in Acts 10 and verse 28, I was on the wrong page, he told Cornelius, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. That's his understanding up to this point. Now he says, God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection. As soon as I was sent for, I asked them, for what reason have you sent me? Who's revealing that? And who is he revealing it to? God is. Christ is revealing, and he's revealing it through the apostles. In chapter 11 and verse 15, as he reflects on that situation when people were questioning him eating with the Gentiles, he had explained, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could withstand God? God was telling me something through this. Jesus is revealing truth and his will from heaven, and I am obligated to give it to you. So they concluded that he granted Gentiles repentance. to life. Who's revealing this truth? Who's revealing this truth? Is it Martin Luther, John Calvin? It's the apostles, Christ through them. In Acts 15, it would elaborate on this when there was a ruckus in Jerusalem, or rather in Antioch, from people that came from Jerusalem, and they went to Jerusalem to see about it. People who were binding circumcision, was that necessary? Up to this point, there were people who thought so. It's a Jewish thing after all. And so what did they do? The apostles defended the truth. And after they had established by command, example, and necessary inference, alluding to in part the example of God's work among the Gentiles that we just looked at in chapter 10 and 11, they concluded that you don't have to be circumcised, but there are certain things that you got to be kept from. That's not just a Jewish thing. And so they wrote a letter. And notice what they said in the letter in Acts 15 and in verse 28. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. God was divinely revealing things through none other than these men. They said, though, it was through the Holy Spirit. So lastly, for this hour, the reason we emphasize and hold fast to the apostles' doctrine is because it's the only doctrine inspired by the Holy Spirit. And who was promised the Holy Spirit in that unique way? That direct way? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. Who was promised that? It was the apostles. You know what significance that holds? We see it in John 14 and verse 16 when Jesus says that he will pray the Father and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. He says in verse 18, then I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. Another helper. The word another is of a quantitative difference. The quality is the same. He's of the same nature, but he's a different person. And it's the Spirit of truth. And so he's saying, listen, I'm leaving. Without divine aid, are they going to carry on this mission? They can't. But Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you another divine helper, and I'm with you through him. They were given the Holy Spirit in a very unique way. The Spirit of truth is what he's called. In verse 25, it tells us, I've spoken these things while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. You'll notice in chapter 15, as we looked at verses 26 and 27, that part of the function of the Holy Spirit being given to these men, no one else, these men in this way, is that he would testify of Jesus. But then he says in verse 27 that because you have been with me from the beginning, you will bear witness. So which is it? Is it these men or the Holy Spirit? It's these men by aid of the Holy Spirit. Did they witness it? Absolutely. Could they tell someone about it without being inspired? Certainly. In fact, that's what a lot of the Christians did, who did not have the ability to speak inspired words like these men. They still told people about their risen Lord. How do we trust it, though? How do we make sure nothing wrong is said? The Holy Spirit will be saying these things through you, using your experiences, using your words, but making sure that it's airtight. In Acts 5, then, in verse 32, that's why Peter says that we are witnesses to these things. So also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to us and to those who obey him. Who had that ability? Who had that relationship? Who had that office? The apostles. It's only their doctrine we adhere to. In John 16 and verse 12, he said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when the Spirit of truth has come, he'll guide you into all truth. Whose doctrine is all truth? It's the apostles' doctrine. No other doctrine than that. In fact, in John 17 and verse 20, when Jesus is praying for his apostles, he also prays for us. And he says, I do not pray for these alone, verse 20 of John 17, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who believes in Jesus? Nobody believes in Jesus in the saving way without the apostles' doctrine. Brett taught a lesson about baptism. And one of the points he made is a good old point we often make, and we should continue to make, that you cannot be taught wrong and baptized right. What was the apostles' doctrine? He who is who believes is saved and then he is baptized? Or was it go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Why does that matter? Because it's these men that God would reveal the truth to. In Acts chapter 1, they tarried in Jerusalem to receive that promise of the Spirit that Jesus had given them. And on the day of Pentecost, it says in verse 4 of chapter 2, the antecedent being the apostles specifically, that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they began speaking the gospel of the kingdom in an inspired and infallible way. So it's no wonder that we read in verse 40 of Acts 2, that with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And those who gladly received his word, an apostle's word, were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Not the doctrine of some specific denomination, not the doctrine that they decided upon. It was what they were hearing from these men and these men alone. Brethren, that's what we have here. Why Matthew through Revelation and not the Catholic Catechism? Why Matthew through Revelation and not the Baptist Church Manual or the Confession of Faith of some denomination? Because it's only the apostles' doctrine that comes from Christ. It's only the apostles' doctrine that saves. And just like they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine because they wanted to be a part of the kingdom of the Messiah, the story of salvation from the God of the universe, they wanted to be a part of his family and his kingdom and his household, they followed the apostles' doctrine. We're going to continue to build on those thoughts, Lord willing, in the third hour. Before we dismiss to our Bible classes, though, we're going to be led in a word of closing prayer.